You're going to have to stick around with me a little longer in Thessalonians, because that passage I was telling you about, the carrot, the stick type of thing, that doesn't come up till 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you're going to have to bear a little longer on that. But we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We finished last week with the thought in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Apostle Paul is expressing his great desire, and even in his prayers to God, to be directed back to the Thessalonican believers and minister to them face to face. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Abound in love one towards another. And that's what the world needs to see of believers, that we abound in love one towards another and them toward all, even as we toward you. We'll see more of that particular issue of abounding in love to each other as we go through chapter 4. To the end, for the purpose. Literally here in verse 13. For the purpose. We have a purpose preposition there that says, for the purpose of stabilizing you. For the purpose of stabilizing your hearts. Now, we've got a few cripples out here, and I'm one of them. Now, why didn't he say stabilizing your bodies? God is not worried about your bodies too much. I mean, he cares for you. He cares for the lilies of the field, and he cares for you more than that. But his primary concern is not about your bodies. It's about your hearts. It's about what's in here. Remember, the heart in the Bible is not down here. Cardia is the processing lobe of the mind. Lave in the Old Testament, the word heart, is the processing lobe of the mind. It's where you take in information and then you act upon it. So the cardia, it needs to be stabilized. Why? So that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight and cunning of men. So we need to be stabilized in our minds, unblameable in holiness. He would have to go and put that in here, wouldn't he? Unblameable in holiness. We are called to be holy. We are called to give a different appearance to the world while we are in the world. And the word holiness here is actually the word which means living a separated life to God, a separated life that pleases Him. That word hagios means one set out for His own business and for His own character, and to emulate His own character before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, at the parousia, when Jesus Christ comes back with all His saints, for all His saints. When does the parousia occur? This word parousia is a technical word here. That word coming is actually a noun and not a verb, not even an adverb. We would translate it at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is hinting at a teaching that he is going to be sharing with them in chapter 4 that they've had a problem with in Thessalonica. Many of the Thessalonican believers have died after the Apostle Paul has left. And there has been some confusion because of false teachers about what happens to those that have died. And so the Apostle Paul is going to address that as we come into the doctrinal portions of 1 Thessalonians now in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's going to address that issue. But he first wants to encourage them with the thought that we are going to be stabilized, and he wants us to be stabilized and unblameable before God at the parousia, at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he's coming back, he is bringing more with him than he is taking out of the earth. When he comes back in the rapture of the church, which we'll see in this passage, he's bringing all the disembodied spirits of the church age. He's bringing his bride, the spirits and souls, back with him. And as he gives out that trumpet call, those bodies will be raised first, reunited with those spirits and souls, and then we'll be caught up to be with them in the presence of the Lord. So he's preparing them for that teaching. He says, furthermore, in chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore, or literally for the rest, for those who don't have a problem with this issue of the presence and the coming of God, for the rest then we request of you, I'm going to change the words just a little bit. The word beseech and the word exhort in the original is the same word, and that's not what we have here. He says, for the rest of you, brothers, we ask. It is erotao, and it is really a military type of a question. We're going to see some military comments in this passage. For the rest of you, we ask, or we keep on asking you, and we challenge you, instead of the word exhort, let's put it into a modern English word that we can understand. We challenge you. We're coming alongside and challenging you. Okay? That as you have received of us how you ought to walk. And that comes across a little bit weak. The word ought to walk here is a imperative in the Greek, and it means how you better be walking, how you must walk, how it is necessary for you to walk. It's the word, three-letter word, DEI, which when you put it into the Greek context, means it is absolutely necessary for you to do what he's encouraging here. That as you have received of us, how it is absolutely necessary for you to walk and please God. And so he is telling us that that is not an option. It is an absolute necessity that we walk in order to please God, and so that you would abound more and more. The more we walk to please God, the more we abound in faith and grace, in mercy and love, the more people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. For this is the will of God. Look at verse 3 here. If you want to know and people ask, what's the will of God for my life? Well, quit asking the question and start reading the Bible. The Bible is full of the will of God for believers, and this is one of the great ones. For this is the will of God. This is his great desire. That word thelema means his emotional desire. Thelema has the idea of emotion attached to it. This is his great personal desire, your sanctification. And that word sanctification is the same word that we looked up there in verse 13, in holiness. It's from hagios, the word for saint. We're called saints, we're set apart. But it is also the word for sanctified, or to be sanctified, or sanctification, to be set apart for God. Even your sanctification. And then he's going to give them, because there was a problem in Thessalonica, but we can ignore this because it is not a problem in America. It's not a problem in our modern world. But it is a problem in Thessalonica that you should abstain from fornication. It's not a problem in America, and it's not a problem anywhere in the world today, because we've simply redefined it as companionship. See? We've simply redefined it as partners. We've simply redefined it so that we don't have to pay attention to the fact that it's sin. And how many people have I known that go and sit in churches on Sunday living in sin, because they're partners, or they're companions, or they are significant others. Boy, it's time to be done with that kind of terminology and call sin, sin. And we need to know that. We need to express that. That you should remove yourself. The word abstain, remove yourself from the presence of fornication. What did Peter say about fornication? Flee fornication. Run. Get away from it. As far away from it as you can. And of course, fornication is the general word, pornea, that we get pornography from in our day to day. And we know, and we are so thankful that America does not have a problem with that today. Okay? That every one of you should know, you should have an absolute settled knowledge. Perfect tense here. That every one of you should have an absolute knowledge of how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We should all know because the Bible instructs us on how that's... Did you have a question, Karen? Mm-hmm. Oh, you were holding up your hand. Okay. If you hold up your hand, I will probably ask if you have a question. So unless we're singing, then I know you won't have. That won't be a question. Now, notice what he says in following up in that. Verse 5 is very interesting. There's two words in here that in a way mean almost the same thing. There's the word pathos, and then there's the word epithumia. And if we were to take a literal English translation, we would do this. Not in the lust of your lust. Not in the lust of your lust. Pathos was only used in the Scripture in terms of inordinate physical attraction and affections for the opposite sex. Not right attractions, inordinate, that which is wrong. Of course, there's right attractions within the marriage relationship, but this is talking about outside of that. So not in the lust pattern of your lust. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. And isn't that true of the world in which we live? Lust is okay, and just move in with the one you're lusting after. Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to emphasize that the fact that the Paul was using the two words that mean about the same thing, inordinate passion, wrong passion. It's talking about sexual passion is what it's talking about here. And the word deals with the concept of sexual passion. So not in the lust of your lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Why do we expect anything else of the world? We should recognize that what we have in the United States is the right attitude if you're a Gentile. That means if you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. So it's not abnormal to see the world out there in disarray and going that direction. We think it's abnormal in America because there was a time in this great country when we, founded upon the principles of the Word of God, had a moral conscience that came from God. But remember, in the 60s and 70s, we gave up our moral conscience. And we've now thrown off our moral conscience to the point now where within our school districts, they want to distribute condoms to 12-year-olds, 10-year-olds. Now think about that. Where is our moral conscience? And it's okay because things happen. And everybody's got a right to their own direction. And we can't legislate morality. All of law is a legislation of morality. All of law. And so those who don't want us to legislate their morality, want to legislate us every way but our morality. All legislation is a legislating of morality. For everything we say or think or believe is a moral issue. And then what we do becomes a moral issue as a result of that. Everything in life is a moral issue. So we should know how to not do those things that the world does. They ought to see us as different. Someone that I know, and this conversation took place more than 2.5 years ago, about 3 years ago, I would say, at least 3 years ago. So it will mean nothing to any of you, but one person that I know was talking about a church that he left. And he was telling me why he left the church. They had a doctrinal position much like ours. They said that they believed in the authority of the Word of God and Scripture and that everything in the Bible is for life and godliness. And within the adult class that he was in, there was at least two couples that were cohabitating with each other, and the teacher nor the pastor of the church would say anything to them about it, knowing what they were doing, because they were open about it. And this is in the churches. And it's okay because you don't want to dare put down anyone or insult anyone. What about the insult to a holy and righteous God that is brought about by such behaviors? The holiness and insult. So this person went to the pastor and said, "Don't you know that's going on?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." "When are you going to deal with it?" "Yeah, not going to deal with it. Leave it alone. They'll grow out of it. They'll grow out of it. We'll teach them out of it." You won't teach anyone out of anything if you say it's okay and don't call it what it is. It just won't happen that way. That no man, notice what he says here, that no man go beyond, verse 6, and take advantage of his brother. And what's it talking about in the context of fornication here? Wives and husbands going other directions. Take advantage of his brother in any matter. And notice what the Lord says about that kind of behavior. And this verse that we've got coming up is in that context. It's in that context. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And really the word avenger can be more properly translated revenger. Now, you're going to have to chew on that a while. You're going to have to chew on the doctrine of it. God is a God of revenge. That can't be. That's not possible. Why, a God of love cannot be a God of revenge. God has a moral direction for His creation. And He takes revenge upon those who decide to contradict that moral direction. And it says right here that He does exactly that. He is a revenger of all such. We've warned you about that beforehand. Well, we shouldn't say like things like that from the pulpit. The Apostle Paul declared it from the pulpit. We warned you about things like that. It is the business of God's messengers to warn people about moral corruption. John the Baptist lost his head because he decried the moral corruption of the leader of the country. And God honored John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ honored John the Baptist as the greatest born to men, the greatest ever born to mankind, in mankind. Okay? Notice what he says in verse 7, and sort of bringing a conclusionary statement. For God has not called us unto uncleanness. That word uncleanness, akatharsia, would be better translated moral impurity. God has not called us to moral impurity or degeneration. That's what the word uncleanness means here. But unto holiness, a life that is in obedience to the Word of God and pleases Him. Am I mixing law and grace? I'm keeping grace in the character of a moral God who will revenge immorality if people won't turn away from it. He will eventually revenge it. And we need to understand that. There was a person, I will say very little about that person because my mind doesn't remember things well, but shortly after I'd been saved and Karen and I had gotten married and we were living in Virginia Beach, we were in a wonderful little church that was praying for a man that was in the sin unto death. This is what the pastor there said, that he was in the sin unto death because he was doing something morally wrong that was harming other believers and it was bringing great discredit. So we prayed that God would bring judgment to that man, and within a week he died in an airplane accident. God took care of the issue. God is the revenger of those who do wrong. I may not have all those details right, but I remember the incident so clearly as to what it was all about. The Bible tells us in 1 John there, chapter 5, on the sin unto death issue, I do not say that you should pray for them. In other words, that's a very touchy subject. They're already in God's hands. I do not say that when they've gone that far, you should pray for them. He's got it under control. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises does not despise man, but God. When someone, let's say that you being a moral Christian, seeing immorality within your family or within your friends, you bring it to their attention. You are not walking properly in life. You are dishonoring God with what you are doing. And they despise you. You have hit them where it hurts. They despise you because you have challenged them about their lack of moral integrity. Notice what God says about that. He therefore that despises not man, but God. God is the purveyor of moral excellence. In fact, He calls us to moral excellence. And so someone who despises those who make fun of their immorality or challenge their immorality, they are truly despising God, not man. And so understand that if you come under that kind of pressure, if you come under that kind of persecution in friends or family, if you say anything about their moral behavior, they are despising God, not you. They hated us because they hated Him first. That's what Jesus said in John 17. They hate you because they hated Me first. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. What a place to deliver that. If you go through life without any conviction of sin, you are not a Christian. I don't care what your claim. If you have some sort of problem with sin, and you don't even think to call it sin, and you're not really under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and you think it's sort of humorous the way these religious people talk down about you and those things, but you're a Christian, one of those, what are we going to say, 60% of the American people who are Christians? You're a Christian. No, you're not. Anyone that doesn't have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives concerning sins, mental sins, when you think something wrong, does the Spirit of God work you over for it? When you say something wrong, does He work you over for it? Verbal sins. When you do something wrong, overt sins, does He work you over for it? If He's not working you over for those things, you're none of His and you need to repent and believe in the true and righteous God and in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Because God is a moral God. And so they had a problem of immorality in Thessalonica. But as touching brotherly love, now he's going to touch another subject. He's going to another subject. These Thessalonians really loved each other. As touching brotherly love, and the word here is philos, it's not agape, Philadelphia, but as touching brotherly love, a mutual relationship, you and Thessalonica have good friendship relationships. That's what he's saying. You have good friendship relationships. I don't have to write to you about that, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So they had a good body fellowship, a good body relationship. They cared for each other and loved each other. And not only did they love each other, but notice where that spread abroad. And here's the issue of a church who loves each other, a body of Christ who loves each other. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia. In other words, when your love is seen, it spreads. When you love, it spreads abroad here. It's contagious. Their kind of love was contagious to all the brethren in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. No matter how refined we get in our love relationships with each other, it's not good enough. We need to keep on refining that process. Now, in verse 11, he's going to address another problem. We'll just get into it briefly. Verse 11 is quite unique. And that you study to be quiet. What a pathetic translation. Excuse me, what a pathetic translation. I'm ashamed of the King James translators. You know that the King James, they only translated from the original, okay? So can I say something negative about the King James? Yes, if it doesn't conform to what is taught here in this passage. And I can do that about any other version because in this church we believe that the Bible is totally inspired in its original writings, penned as in the Hebrew and Greek original scriptures. Therefore, we study to understand these things so that we get it right. Now, verse 11, if we could do it like this. You love honor. Philotimao. Philos, as a performative here on the verb, tamao, which means to honor. And that you learn to love honor. That's what he's saying here. Not study. That you learn to love honor. Where has honor gone in America? That you learn to love honor. What a message that is, learning to love honor. And then to be quiet. And to be quiet is an interesting word. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament scriptures. But it means to do your own work quietly. Don't meddle in other people's business. The word means not to meddle in other people's business. Leave other people's business alone. When you stop worrying about other people's business and take care of your own gets better and theirs gets easier. But when you are too worried about other people's business, yours goes downhill and they get agitated. Okay? You learn to take care of your own business. And they do bring out the translation of that word pretty well here in to do your own business. And the word, however, to do isn't proper here. Remember last week we had a couple of words that we used for to do. There were two different words in the New Testament Greek that are used for to do. One means to do an act, and one means to practice habitually. And this word is proso. And it means to practice as a way of life. So that you learn to love honor and to quietly take care of your own business. To quietly take care of your own business. And let me get the other thought out of that word there. I guess the thought is staying out of other people's business, and I said that. To work with your own hands. And notice this in verse 11, as we commanded you. Now, command here is a military term. I said there were several. Paul was very fond of military terms. He used a lot of them. He was fond of athletic terms. He was fond of military terms. And so we have a military term, parangelo, which really means not command so much as not commandment. I'm going to say not command as we commanded you. As we instructed you with authority. As we instructed you with authority is a better way to handle that. So, learn to love honor. Learn to mind your own business and take care of your own business. Learn to work with your own hands as we instructed you before. For what purpose? And we have a purpose clause in verse 12, and we'll finish with verse 12 tonight. For the purpose. Okay. In order that, we might translate it, in order that you may walk becomingly toward them that are without. Maybe the world would quit talking about all of the hypocrites in church if the church would start acting like the church and their walk within the body would be good, and then their walk to the church outside would show and reflect Christ. That you may walk honestly with honor. The word honestly here is from our word tamao again. With honor to them that are without. And so people look in the church. What was that thing we were taught as kids growing up before I became a Christian? We were taught, here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Everybody's looking at us. The whole world is looking at us. We're on display. That is the reality of the Christian life. We are on display. And if they don't see honesty in here, it's not going to go out there and infect them or bother them at all. So if they don't see honor within the body, they won't gain that honor as we go out and try to minister to them. It'll just fall on deaf ears. They won't listen. And so he's getting into some real meaty instruction here. Some real meaty instruction, but it's instruction that we need for our day as well. And that you may have need of nothing. If you take care of your own business, you won't have to be bothering other people because you won't have need of anything. God will make up the difference as you walk the way that you should walk. Now we're going to stop there because in verse 13 he's headed into a passage dealing with the rapture of the church. And so we'll take up 13 next week. and following and continue with that. But he has called them to task on certain issues. The issue of moral purity, the issue of love within the body of Christ for each other, the issue of honor. Honor, we need to learn honor. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to not be busybodies and not worry about other people's business. That doesn't mean we don't encourage and pray for each other.